Well, in 22 sermons, we've gone through three chapters of Scripture, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 with me, please, and to the last two verses that are there, Matthew chapter 7. And I just want to read these. I want to say a few words about these last two verses in Matthew chapter 7, which are a response to Jesus' sermon. They're not Jesus' sermon. They're a response to Jesus' sermon that Matthew is reporting. And that's exactly what is happening this morning, a response to Jesus' sermon. We're going to hear some testimonies from brothers and sisters who have thought through this incredible sermon. And so Matthew chapter 7, the last verses in verse 28 and 29 are these. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. There are a few points I want us to just consider about these verses before I ask our brothers and sisters to come up and speak to us. Firstly, we are thinking about the response to the greatest sermon ever. The greatest sermon ever. And when we think about this sermon and the 2,000 years since it's been preached and the way that people have come to this sermon, we need to make sure that we understand what we are really reading. Some people have looked at this sermon and they have said, what it is it's a correction of the Jewish perversion of the law. That's what this sermon is. That's all it is. Everything that we're reading in it is a correction of the Jewish perversion of the law. Well, if that's the case, it takes it out of the context that Matthew puts it in. That Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and one of the huge themes in Matthew that we see run all through this sermon is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so we miss those things when we just say, oh, you know, there was just a perversion happening and he's just correcting that. There were people who are known as liberals. I'm not talking politically here. Theological liberals. Theological liberals who, from the time of the Enlightenment, denied the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture, they denied miracles, they denied so much in the Scriptures in an attempt to make them more palatable for people. That was their attempt. They had a sincere desire for more people to engage with the Scriptures. But in doing that, they said, no, people don't want to accept miracles, people don't want to accept authority and inerrancy, they want to accept inspiration. And so to the theological liberals, this sermon is not a salvific sermon. It's not about the cross. It's not about the gospel. It's about a moral roadmap of social progression. There is incredible, amazing, just perfect standard of ethics in this sermon. But it is not just to say, hey, there's a better way for society. Blessed are the poor doesn't just mean that, hey, you need to be careful about being rich because you could bring down others in society. It's not that. Jesus wants us to engage with our hearts and see us in the light of his holiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's pointing us to the gospel. He's pointing us to the one preaching it to say, I am the one who can overcome your poverty of spirit as a result of sin in your life. This is not about a better society. This is about bankrupt individuals in front of a holy God who needs salvation. And the whole sermon does that to us. So no, it's not the liberal agenda. It's not a social progression. Some people have said, you know what, this sermon is all about pacifism and separation from the state. That's all it is about. And so when you read, don't take oaths, don't take any part in being a part of politics, don't take any part of being a part in a state office or anything where you have to give any allegiance to anything in any way whatsoever. You need to be light in a dark world in such a way that you are separated and not living in the world. But no time does Jesus say, separate yourself from the world entirely. We need to be not of this world, but we are still in this world, and we need to shine his light in the world, in the areas that we are. You take away, you make it about pacifism, you make it about perversion of law, you make it about social progress, you lose who Christ is, you lose the gospel. This is an amazing sermon that we've just been going through. Secondly, look at these words here in verse 29 and 28 and 29, where we see that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one with authority. As one with authority. That authority, we can't overlook that authority. It's powerful. The authority, by the way, that now opens the door to the first verse in chapter 8. And when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Not because he was teaching a better ethic, not because he was teaching social progress, not because he was just correcting the Jews about law, not because he was doing any of those things. Not because he was trying to make a separation, but because of his authority. They saw there is something about this man that is so amazing that we need to follow him. We need to hear his word. We need to see what he does, and his authority comes out in so many different ways. Matthew talks about the authority of Jesus. All through Matthew, we get the authority of Jesus. Let me just read out some verses to you. Matthew chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, just the following page. When Jesus is talking to a centurion, and a centurion wants Jesus to go and heal his sermon, he says, I too am a man under authority. With soldiers under me, I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Why? Because for a centurion, a Roman centurion, nowhere in Israel had he seen this faith. The Jewish scribes and the Pharisees, they weren't showing this type of faith. They weren't seeing who the real Jesus is. This man says, you have authority. And in the situation, he has to believe that Jesus has authority that is present wherever, because his servant is a long way away. Jesus has authority where his servant is. Jesus has authority over nature itself, over the process of healing and sickness. What is this man saying about Jesus? Look at that authority. Listen to Matthew chapter, one more chapter over, Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. Jesus heals the paralytic. Why? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And that in itself was a confirmation of his authority. Authority to forgive your sin. All that we just read about, that we cannot match up to the perfect ethical standard that is in the Sermon on the Mount, and we realize that we are sinners in the face of a holy God, Jesus has authority to forgive those. Don't forget that. Because we can dwell so much on how we don't stand up and we forget how much Jesus forgives and has authority. Jesus can really forgive. Really. Because he has authority to do it. Matthew chapter 21, last one, 23 to 27. because the Pharisees are here and they're trying to trap him. And when he entered the temple, Matthew 21:23-27, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered them, "I will also ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, the authority, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And Jesus came and said to them, So neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. There are those who are unwilling, even though it's the only option, even though it's the only option to accept Jesus Christ and his authority, there are some that are unwilling, many who are unwilling to accept that authority, even though they see it plainly in front of them. It's only one thing or the other. We see it plainly. We can't answer this way. And Jesus knows it very well. "I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you because you've already rejected it. And you know it's true. You know it's true." But listen to this last one, Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus has authority to forgive and to send those out with his message so that he might forgive. He is the author of salvation. He is the finisher of salvation. He sends us out with that message so that his power might work in the lives of many. This is the authority of Jesus Christ, the authority that can only be God's authority, right? It can only be God's. Now look at verse 28 and 29 of Matthew chapter 7 once more. And when Jesus finished saying these, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Not as their scribes. I want to tell you something. I have interpreted Jesus' words for 22 sermons. I've interpreted Jesus' words for 22 sermons. The scribes could only interpret the words from the Old Testament scriptures and from others. With scribes, there is only interpretation. There's only interpretation with me. I hope you've heard Jesus' words. I hope you've heard them. And I want to let you know, as part of my testimony, as I was interpreting these words, Jesus changed my life through the Sermon on the Mount. He helped me to see my judgmentalism and my anger. He helped me to see how much I needed him because I don't stand up to his incredible, perfect standard. He helped me to consider my thoughts about brothers and sisters in Christ. He helped me to consider whether my motives are right when I stand behind this pulpit. He helped me to consider myself before I ask you to consider yourself. I'm only like a scribe. It's Jesus who's got the authority. But today, here's what we're about to do. And what I hope is about to happen right now as I finish. Lastly, the crowd were astonished. It's my hope, and I'm confident of it today, that you're going to hear astonishment. Because the Sermon on the Mount, what happened with that crowd about they were astonished about the authority that they were hearing and seeing in Jesus Christ, the reason that we're having some testimonies this morning is because it should have the same effect in us. Not just that crowd there 2,000 years ago. This is the effect that Jesus is looking for in us listening to this sermon. How has it impacted you? How has Jesus' words impacted? Are you astonished by the authority of Christ? Do you say, wow? Do you marvel? Do you thank God? Do you glory in what he's done in showing you some things? I mean, there's been change in my life as a result of this sermon. I hope there's been change in yours. And so there's a few of you, just a few of you. I wish it could be all of you. But there's five of you who are going to come up and give us 5 minutes or so each. And just share their astonishment. And as you hear from these men and women who are giving a testimony here, as you hear, think to yourself about your own astonishment in the Lord Jesus Christ, and let these brothers and sisters minister to you. Before we do that, in between each of them coming, we're going to sing a verse of "May the mind of Christ my Saviour dwell in us." Right?
Good morning. As we think about the whole three chapters, Matthew 5 through 7, it's hard to narrow down to just one little area that the scripture has impacted my life. And I think back to my growing up days in my teens. My family spent a lot of time focusing on this particular passage, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We worked on memorizing a lot of parts of it. We worked on studying what it means. But one thing I love about scripture is that God's word does not just apply to one season of our life or to one piece of our story, but he teaches us new things each time we go through his word. And so there's been so many things that I've benefited from in this sermon series and learned about. I can think back to seasons in my life where God has taught me a lesson, and then sometimes I'll shame myself later if I'm feeling like, Lord, I know I can trust you. Why am I questioning that I can trust you now in this season? But I think that's one of the beautiful things about our relationship with Christ, is that he's constantly teaching us, and his patience with us is so great in that, yes, I know I've taught you that before, but I'm going to teach it to you again. And so I'm so thankful for that blessing in our relationship with Christ. One of the things that has meant a lot to me in this passage is the last two sermons that we've had in the end of Matthew 7. I want to start there, and then I'm just going to hit on a couple other little things that have meant a lot to me. When we talked about the not everyone knowing Christ, and yet those of us that do know Christ being like building our lives on the rock instead of on the sand, I think because I spent so many years of my life questioning, did I really know Christ? Do I really have a relationship with him? This last two sermons, it's been so fun to me the last several years of my life to have that confidence, to feel like, yes, I know you, Lord. I'm not even going to have to go back and question my salvation this time when I hear about, am I part of the lost or part of the saved? Because I think growing up in such a gospel-saturated environment, you know, I heard the gospel presented so many times and in so many ways, and there were times where people would put special emphasis on, you must know this, or you must have talked to the Lord about this, or you must have prayed this kind of prayer. And I think I spent so many years of my childhood and teens and young 20s questioning, well, Lord, I don't think I understood that about you. I don't think I said that in my prayer. Can I really be saved? And so there was a lot of lack of confidence in my salvation for a long, long time. And so the last number of years, the Lord has really given me that assurance that I know him and that he is mine and that I am his. But that has been exciting the last 2 weeks, I think, as hearing the sermon passages and feeling like I don't have to question. I know him. He's mine and I am his. And just that has been a huge blessing. I think that the passage in Matthew 5 where it talks about loving our enemies and how God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. This is like verse 43 and onward of chapter 5, where God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. That passage pops to my mind quite often when I'm driving down the road and I'm thinking, like, what a beautiful day it is, or whether, you know, we're getting rain that day, and I'm realizing God's giving that gift to everybody, whether they love him or not. And so that's a prompt to me to have that same attitude when I'm encountering people that might be harder to love than others, that I need to be giving that same kind of love that God is giving to me. You know, when we think about in Egypt, when God was bringing the plagues on Egypt and he was protecting his people in Goshen, there was a difference. There was there were people that were receiving his blessing and people that were receiving the curse at that time. But the way that we're seeing it experienced now is that God's giving his blessing on the good and on the evil and drawing us all to himself at the same time. And so I think for me in my life, when I have the opportunity to love people that may not know Jesus yet, to love people that are hard to get along with, to love people that are physically my enemies, then I can reflect the love of Jesus as he's giving even just the sunshine and the rain. So that affects my life. I think another thing that stands out is, I remember the passage when we were talking in chapter 5, 29, I think it is like 27 and onward, where it's talking about the seriousness of sin. And I remember Pastor Steve saying that if I claim to be struggling, am I simply just giving in? Or, because if there's no struggle, I can't claim that I'm struggling with this sin habit or this sin pattern, that I've got to fight and I've got to shut it down. And I think that is something that keeps popping to my mind too, is I don't want to just have that little Christian pat answer of, this is something I'm struggling with. But I want to really be, if I'm struggling against it, I need to be working toward victory. I need to be asking God to give me strength in the situation, you know, in the temptations, and really physically be struggling with that sin habit so that there can be victory in my life. So I think that I'm hitting my time right now. So I think that these passages of scripture have had applications in my life in the everyday, not just when we're sitting here in church, but in the everyday of how to flesh this out and how to have the grace of God giving us victory in our life. Thank you.
Can hear me. Well, I come up here and I kind of fear that I may be disappointing Steve a little bit. He asked the group to identify a passage or a theme and to get back with him earlier in the week. So I didn't get back with him, and my passage is actually not from the Sermon on the Mount, so I'll talk about that in a minute. So hopefully that doesn't disappoint him. But with that as a backdrop, I would like to say that, start off by saying that, like many of you, I really enjoyed the Sermon on the Mount series. The Bible tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But it can be useful, even beautiful, to spend some time focused on the words of our Savior while he was here on earth. And that's really what we had a chance to do through this series. When I think of the Sermon on the Mount, the global thing that kind of comes to my mind is what a high bar Jesus sets for us as Christians. I mean, from the beginning until the end, and I think Steve mentioned this through the series, this is hard stuff. None of this is easy. I'm called on as a Christian to be a peacemaker, even to love my enemies. Not just put up with my enemies, but actually love my enemies. To give to the needy, because that's the right thing to do, not because I get applause from men or any accolades. To devote my time and resources to eternal things of the kingdom and to serving others, rather than hoarding material possessions here on earth and essentially serving myself. I'm called on to love others and do to them as I would have them do to me, not acting out of vengeance or lust. And I'm called on to devote myself to God's kingdom in every area. So this is clearly difficult stuff to put into practice. So when I think globally of the Sermon on the Mount, that's kind of my focus. But when I think of like something specific, the thing that stands out to me is really how the righteousness of the kingdom of God is depicted in the Sermon on the Mount. It's really contrary to the righteousness of this world, how that would be defined by this world. You know, back in the days of Jesus with the Pharisees, and you know, certainly today, they wouldn't define righteousness in the same way. And if I'm honest with myself, I wouldn't want to define righteousness in my heart that way. It's really too difficult of a burden. You know, I tend to want to interpret God's requirements in a way that I could possibly meet them, maybe meet them. The problem here is that the words of Jesus are really, really clear. God is concerned about our actions, our thoughts, our motives, our heart. He clearly equates anger with murder, lust with adultery, worry with a distrust of God. So this really has to have an internal focus. This focus on our hearts comes across in an interaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees in Luke 11. And I'll read that real quick. It's 37 through 41. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." So I think this verse really sums up this focus on the inside as opposed to the outside. So where does this high bar of righteousness leave me? I need to more clearly recognize my own sin, recognize that I have really no righteousness on my own. This can be obviously discouraging, but I think it really needs to point me to recognizing that I'm dependent on the finished work of Christ on the cross for my salvation, for change, any change internally to my nature that would bring about these external changes that are more kind of evident to folks. So I think all this takes me back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, to the first beatitude. That beatitude makes it clear that the kingdom of heaven begins with me being poor in spirit and coming to Jesus with nothing.
Wow. I've never been up here before. Okay. And I'll make this short for sure. In Matthew 5, Jesus is teaching his disciples about how to be authentic in their walk with him. The Beatitudes are a list of heavenly blessings for Jesus' true followers, and they involve the believer's heart as well as actions. I'm going to focus mostly on the heart. And in what Jesus says here and in other verses about those that mourn over their sin, and a little about how seeing that blessing has impacted my life. First, I'll start where I think, Brian, you ended with the first beatitude. Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying that we are blessed if we know that we're spiritually bankrupt, as he said, if we know that we have nothing to offer Christ but our sin. when God allows us to see this and to see Him, we see our need more desperately. We see how totally dependent we are on Him. And when He opens our eyes to this need, the kingdom of heaven is ours. So, he goes on to say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus is saying that we are blessed if we are truly mourning and broken over our sins. There are several places in the Bible that refer to this brokenness. In Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And aren't those verses comforting? Don't they allow us to see our need and to see what God offers us through His Son? He doesn't despise a broken and contrite heart. He saves those who are crushed in spirit, and He revives the heart of those that are contrite. It's about our heart. It's not about our actions. It's not about our eloquence. It's about our heart. We are blessed when we are authentically sorry for who we are, for our sins, past, present, and future. But these sins are on the cross of Christ. And if we're brokenhearted and mourn over that, and mourn over the cost of our redemption, then we're comforted in that mourning. And what a blessing that is, that so many people don't have. I've been a Christian for 17 years. Most of my life I was Catholic. I was very much into the beauty of the Catholic traditions and of sacramentalism. I found emotion in them, and I mistook religion for faith and relationship with God. I had little exposure to the Bible, and I lived for myself with no thought of my Creator. The only authority in my life was whatever society deemed appropriate and acceptable at that time. But God, in His grace and mercy, did not leave me there, did not leave me separated from Him forever. But one day He brought me to the end of myself, and He opened my eyes to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was a long opening. My eyes were shut tightly, and once the Lord opened them, I was slow to learn, and I began to be discipled and study the Bible, and God did give me a love for His Word, and I continue to love His Word, especially the Beatitudes. and Isaiah 53. These scriptures have spoken to my heart, allowing me to see Jesus more clearly, and then, of course, seeing my sin more vividly. God has put this desire in my heart, this desire to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him. To my shame, I don't do it with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But I am grateful when God draws me back and shows me that my heart has been far from Him, and once again brings me to Himself. It's comforting that we were prone to live in this world and leave the one that we love, but to know that He'll draw us back. And we thank Him for the word that He has given us, His word. So Isaiah 53, the first six verses, it's one of the passages where God brings me to my knees, which I struggle. I beg Him to bring me to my knees. Somehow I know that I hold back, and I pray that what the Lord has started in me, that He will finish. So Pastor Steve always says, your problem is not your problem, your heart is your problem. And to me, what this says to me is just what I'm talking about. My heart struggles to be faithful to God. But I thank God that Jesus, my Lord and Savior, is always faithful. And He's my perfect substitute. And I'd like to read Isaiah 53, the first six verses, because God has put this in my heart. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And I just praise God for that and say, Alleluia, all I have is Christ.
So I was thinking through what to talk about, and one thing that kind of jumped out to me is, you know, we live in a pretty judgmental world these days. On many different things. Doesn't really matter what the view is, what the topic is. If someone disagrees with your point of view or you disagree with theirs, you know, it's really easy to try to combat that judgmentalism with judgmentalism. And so the verse that stood out to me that I wanted to talk about was Matthew 7, 1 through 2. You know, short and sweet. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. And so, you know, it wasn't the first time I've heard that. And, you know, but as you think through it, as I thought through it a little bit, one of the thinking the connections that I made was with Jesus' parable on the unmerciful servant. It said, you know, you had the servant there who was forgiven of an immeasurable debt, only to turn around and go to someone who owed him, you know, just a few months' wages. The Bible actually says he choked him, put him in prison. Right, and I think it's really easy in that sense to look at that and say, wow, that was some poor choice by that servant. But I think sometimes, you know, it's maybe not as easy to look at, you know, when we're being judgmental or when I'm being judgmental. So, you know, in Matthew 7:1, it's not a parable. So it's not, you know, it's not let me read that and figure out how to go apply that. It's Jesus speaking directly to the crowds, directly to the disciples, directly to me, right? And it says, do not judge. It's kind of hard to interpret that any other way, right? So, you know, so as I was thinking through that, there's a couple of things that I thought through in terms of, okay, well, how do I think about that? Do not judge. So one thing that really came out, and some of these are, you know, pieces, and I think Pastor Steve had mentioned them at some point through the course of one or more of the different sermons, and which when it comes to being judgmental, the best way to combat that is a really healthy dose of humility, right? My sin is worse, is what I you know, took away from there. You know, I thought about, you know, Paul's words. He said in 1 Timothy 1, he said, you know, I was going to paraphrase it, but I'll do better just to read it, right? It says, you know, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. The key word there for me was that he said, I am. He didn't say I used to be. I was before I found Christ. He said, I am. And so, you know, I looked at that and said, you know, I am the chief of sinners, yet I'm still forgiven. So shouldn't I be sharing that same mercy that God's shown me? The other piece that came upon that I thought about on that one was, you know, I am not the judge. And I should remember I'm not the judge, right? Christ is the judge. And then the last piece, which was really humbling, right? Which is the thinking of, you know, don't hold others to a standard. I myself could not, cannot, am not, and will not be able to live up to, right? And so, you know, and then if you look at that and say, well, you know, sometimes it's really easy to, even when you're thinking about in the context of judgmentalism, to think about, well, you know, yeah, but I found Christ. Right, so therefore, let me think a little more highly of myself. Well, you know, I thought about that as well. You can look at Ephesians 2:8, right? In Ephesians 2:8, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves; it is the gift of God." So you can't even take credit for your own faith. So really, understanding that it is Christ. It's nothing that I've done. It's nothing that I can do. It's nothing that I did do. And so when you think about all these things in terms of my sin is worse, it really puts any type of judgmentalism into perspective, right? In terms of, you know, am I holding folks to a standard? Am I tricking myself into thinking that I'm somehow better or different? And the answer to that question is no, time and time again. You know, there are some other things I looked into as well, but, you know, I don't have time to talk of them well. But, you know, this idea of, you know, does it mean that we accept and everything is okay, right? Even later on, just a few verses later in 6 and 15, you know, it tells us that, you know, we have to have discernment, right? And so, you know, I looked at judgmentalism versus discernment and what that means. And just really quick, you know, I really looked at that. You know, some would say judgment and discernment are synonyms, but I think for us, I think we look at that a little bit differently. the world. You know, some said it's ability to judge well, but I like the definition that said it's the perception in the absence of judgment. So discernment means we don't look at something and say, well, yeah, that's fine. That's okay. You know, to each his own, right? But I think it says, no, we understand that that's wrong. We understand that's not the right way. And so I think that that's, you know, we should be careful that we not judge, but we do have discernment so that we can understand, so that we can, you know, discern what is holy, what is true, what is false, the wolves and the sheep, because I think that's very important. So my takeaways were, you know, from this was, you know, as I thought through Matthew 7, 1 and 2, was, you know, when it comes to judgment, I wrote down, it says, know your role, right? Know my role. And the other thing that stood out, and Pastor Steve, I think you mentioned this, and it stuck with me as well, which was, you know, I still live in a fallen world. I mean, don't expect anything different, right? Don't be surprised by what you see or what I see. And then the last two points were, you know, let the judge be the judge, and let me focus on being the salt and light to show people how the one who is already their judge can also be their redeemer.
Good morning. Pastor Steve asked me to say a few words this morning, so your problem's not your problem, your heart is your problem. Thank you. No, no, but seriously, actually 1 year ago today, I walked through that door for the very first time, stepped foot in this church, and this is right where Ira was standing, right where I saw him first, and all I can think now is, praise the Lord, he shaved that beard. But as I walked through those doors, my life has been forever changed, and hearing the Sermon on the Mount has really had a big impact on my life. The statement, your heart, or your problem is not your problem, your heart is the problem, is so true. But when I first heard Pastor Steve say this, I thought, yeah, right, I have a good heart. But I soon discovered that my heart needed to be retuned to become more like Christ. I think of Matthew chapter 6 and the impact it has had on my life, particularly Matthew 6 verses 25 through 34, which talks about being anxious for nothing and talks about God providing for the birds of the air and the grass of the fields and how much more that he cares for us. And a good part of my life, I've struggled with anxiety, and it wasn't until here recently that I went through biblical discipleship with Steve that I came to the Word of God and got to see how to apply these truths to my life. After all, if he cares for the birds and the grass that he created, wouldn't he care for you and I more, the crowned ruby of his creation? After the Lord revealing to me how much he indeed loved me, he began to reveal to me my heart problem. I loved myself a little too much. He showed me that I was just like the Gentiles in the beginning of chapter 6. I would do good things just so I could toot my own horn and say, look at me, do you see what I've done? When really, we need to strive to please Christ and not man, because man is unpleasable. They always want more or something different. Where Christ sees us for who we are and calls us to the cross to be sanctified and made new in him. This doesn't mean stop doing good deeds. No, this means to have the right motives behind your good deeds, which should be to please Christ, to preach Christ, and to become more like Christ. And brothers and sisters, don't brush it off when Steve repeats like a broken record, your problem is not your problem, your heart is the problem, because this statement is very true.
Have you been blessed by your brothers and sisters this morning, hearing them? It's good, wasn't it? It's wonderful to hear those testimonies, to hear how God's word has touched their hearts and lives. The Lord did give me the blessing of being able to sit with Sarah and another lady was there too. And when we do apply these truths, as Sarah did, but as others have showed us this morning, God changes our life through our agreement with his word, but not just, right? Through our obedience to his word, applying his word to our life. And that's just fantastic, you know, but we have to come to that point where we are nothing. I don't know what you were saying about you weren't dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. I heard lots of Sermon on the Mount, and I wasn't disappointed at all, not one bit. We do have to come to that point, if nothing. Thank you to those five people. We really appreciate you. You've blessed our hearts this morning.